All right, we've started with 1 Thessalonians. We're taking these smaller epistles right through the New Testament. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we saw how that every chapter deals with how that Paul, under inspiration, anchored the young believers at Thessalonica to the second coming of Christ. And every single chapter deals with the second coming of Christ. And there's a special blessing to the person who believes that Christ's coming is imminent. And it speaks about a crown for all those who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. But you can't set a date. And this man who set a date, he, the second time, and you know, I get rid of my old books. And some books I can't take to the charity shop. I can't give them to anyone. And one book that I just got rid of was this book that he wrote back in 1994, where he said that Christ was coming in 1994. And of course, Christ didn't come. The Bible says, no man knoweth the day or the hour. The Bible does say we go up to the platform. We're waiting. He may come at any moment. We certainly see the signs. The fact, all the strife over Israel, that's a key sign. Many other things happening in the world today. But you can never set a date. And you know, it was very foolish for them to have done that. And, of course, they had rapture parties in America in scoffing of what is a biblical truth. And the Bible emphasizes the second coming. So we emphasize it here, but you do not set a date. And then as we come now to 1 and 2 Timothy, in both of these epistles, there is certainly also a strong allusion to the second coming of Christ. In 1 Timothy, you've got the last days generally. In 2 Timothy, you've got the last of the last days. In 1 Timothy, there are specifics about church order. In 2 Timothy, it may be that things will get so bad that if you can't do it exactly the way it ought to be done, at any rate, just keep preaching the gospel. And so, but certainly in 1 Timothy, we've got the matter of church order. And we saw in our first chapter a charge to sound doctrine. In the second chapter, we saw instructions regarding church order, prayer in the church, and also women in the church, the ladies of the church. We saw how that's really wonderfully presented last week. And here we have the officers of the church. And we'll ask Alex to come and read for us chapter 3 this morning.
1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add his blessing to his word this morning.
Thank you very much. Let's have a word. Ask God to be with us today as we speak his word. Our Father, again, we're thankful for every word. We're thankful that it's been preserved. We're thankful inspired in the beginning and preserved across the centuries. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can seek to hold it forth in these days, holding forth the word of life, that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so, Father, we do pray, bless our time here today. If we're speaking to one that has never been saved, help that one, Lord, to be saved today, to come to thee, to believe on thee. Whatever the need might be in a heart today, we pray, bless that one, speak to us, empower us, in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we have some very straightforward, clear teaching about the leadership of a church. And there's things here that are very, very important for us. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, if you'd like to turn to me, turn to the left in your Bibles, and you'll notice some officers that were given in the church at the beginning. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Some would even link pastor and teacher together, but every pastor should be a teacher, but not every teacher is necessarily a pastor. So there are two different groups mentioned here. But certainly this is very important, and we saw that in the very beginning, Ephesians 2, 20 and 21, that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now we're up to about the 50th story today, so we no longer have apostles and prophets. They were the foundations of the church, Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. But they were those men who, and in some cases, in the case of Philip's daughters, they were women who could actually give forth the word of God. They had that ability. They were literally walking Bibles. But now that the Bible has been inscripturated, that there's no further revelation, we no longer have the office of the apostle or the prophet. They were in the foundation of the church. We do have evangelists, we do have pastors, we do have teachers, and also, as we see in 1 Timothy, we have deacons. And so here are some of the guidelines for them, and this is not a calling that we take upon ourselves. God calls every believer generally to be a soul winner, to get involved in the Great Commission. To take the gospel to everyone that we possibly can. But the office of a deacon, the office of a pastor, the office of an evangelist is a calling of God. And God will put it upon a person's heart. And it's something that you cannot really get rid of. And it will sometimes be accompanied by feelings of inadequacy. It certainly will not be accompanied by a feeling, oh, that is really something I want to do. I believe I can do it probably better than just about anyone's ever done it before. And no, it will be something that there will be feelings of inadequacy. I don't really think I'm up to this. And we don't want to go as far as Moses did, who really didn't think he could do it, and yet he had to be assured by the Lord that he could do it. But the call to be a pastor, the call to be an evangelist, the call to be a deacon. And then there will be the concurrence of others that this one has indeed been called to this particular office. This is not an office that says no man taketh this honor to himself. So we're looking at this. It's a calling of God. And there are those times in a life when God says, I want you to lay down the nets. And I want you to follow me full time. Everyone is to follow the Lord. But there comes a time when some follow him full time. And so that calling, it could even come to someone in this church. You never know how God might lead. But here we see some of the qualifications of a bishop. And this is a wonderful term. Actually, if you look at the Bible, and it might be good to turn to Philippians chapter 1 at this point, and there's a very important verse here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it shows us that in the local church, there are two basic offices. We're not dealing here with teachers. That goes without saying, but two basic offices. And notice what these are in Philippians 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And so, two specific offices in the local church. Bishops, deacons. But what about pastors? What about elders? Isn't that three? Isn't that three offices? No, if you go to Acts, we'll not turn to it, but if you look at Acts chapter 20, Paul on his way back to Jerusalem gathered all of the leaders of the churches in and around Ephesus. And they came to meet him. And he instructed them. And then as you look at these different groups that came to meet him, you'll discover that they were called by three things, and yet the terms were interchangeable. There were the bishops, who were also elders, who also fed the flock. The word bishop means one who oversees, who takes the oversight of the flock. The word elder speaks about spiritual maturity, and the word pastor speaks, it's a word that means the shepherd, or literally to feed. So pastors are to feed the Word of God. And that's our main responsibility. So a pastor, he oversees. He should have some maturity. And that's why I tint my hair. And he should have some maturity. And then he should also feed the flock. Feed the flock. And so there, it's an interchangeable term, but you don't have three different offices. The idea of a bishop overseeing an entire area of churches, like the Bishop of London, is not a biblical teaching. And that you see, the bishop was the pastor of the local church. But it speaks of his oversight that he gives. And so here we see some of the qualifications of a bishop, of a pastor, of an elder, taking the three terms as interchangeable. In verse 1, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, God does put it upon the person's heart. There's a twofold thing. It's something he cannot get rid of. It stays with him. It won't go away. I was working for the highway department in Indianapolis and at the drawing board, and yet this kept working on me. I hadn't been saved that long. And I thought it'd be a lot simpler just to stay here. And Dot and I had just gotten married, but it stayed with me. And so there's a calling that will stay with you. And we all have surges of emotion. I would like to do this or that, but they don't stay with us. And so there was this thing that would stay with you. And maybe God will one day call some from within this church to that wonderful, wonderful position. But it has to be a calling, and it will be something that God does put upon the heart. And then you'll notice the personal qualifications. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, without vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. The word blameless doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it means that there's nothing in the life that people could grasp a hold of that would really disqualify him. There's nothing there that, it really would say that this would disqualify him. It says the husband of one wife. If you were to go into all of the scriptures involved here, it means he's been married only once. He's not a divorced person. It doesn't, you say, what if it happened before his conversion, or what if he was the innocent party? That does not enter in. We know many people have a sad occurrence in the past, and they can be saved, and they can go on and serve God and carry out the Great Commission and do an awful lot within a local church and be greatly used, but not a pastor, not a pastor. The husband of one wife. He doesn't have two wives in Wimbledon. He's only got one wife in Wimbledon. And so that's very important. And I think a study of all of the passages would bear that out. Another qualification, and by the way, what we're saying here, much of this, not every point, but much of it would apply to any Christian worker. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're trying to witness to your friends at work or whatever it might be, here are some other things that apply to us all. To be vigilant, to be on your guard, to hold a watch, and certainly in these last days, God's people need to be vigilant. And the enemy comes very subtly. And so to hold the standard, to be vigilant, to have a sense of what error is and the way it presents itself. Sober indicates a seriousness of purpose, a self-control, good behavior, literally orderly, original. Some time ago, a fellow, pastor up in Scotland, called me and he said, you know, I've just learned as long as I do everything in order, I get it done. I get it done. And, you know, good behavior is a well-ordered life. I go to a schedule. Now, I have a schedule, and it really sends dots sometimes around the, I wouldn't say around the bend. There's another way, a more tactful way I'd like to put it. But I have a schedule. And, for example, every Friday morning, before I do anything, I cut the grass. But it didn't need it. And then after I cut the grass, the next thing I do is I write my check to put in the, and I put it in my wallet to put in the offering on Sunday morning. But this Friday, I didn't cut the grass. It didn't need it. It doesn't need it. I don't think it needs it next week either, Doc. I quite like not cutting it. And if it doesn't need it, you don't cut it. But you know what that meant? Was I didn't write my check. The next thing. And a whole number of other things fell out of order on that day. So I didn't put my tithe in this morning. Anyway, we will this afternoon, though. And but anyway, there's good behavior, and that has the idea of a well-ordered life. And that is important. Important. Hospitality. Hospitality, by the way, is made up of two Greek words. Phileo, we know the word love. And exonion, or exonon, which means the stranger. You love the stranger. You show kindness to the stranger. We don't just have a clique where we just have our friends. And again, we apply this to every one who is a believer and who seeks to serve God. Apt to teach. We want to teach the Scriptures. We want to be a Bible teacher. We want to teach as much of the Bible as we possibly can to as many people as we possibly can. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus saw many people, and much people, I believe it is, and taught them many things. So everyone who finds himself in service is to see much people and to get as much Scripture to them as possible. And this is why we have our studies on the table, and you're welcome to take these, and we try to make use of literature out on the streets of London on a daily basis and just get as much of the Word of God out. Twice in consecutive weeks, I've stood at London Bridge Station, and they're starting to upgrade London Bridge Station. It's going to be amazing, an $800 million project. And twice I've spoken to construction workers that were standing out. And this past week, I was able to share some of the Scripture with one of the men who was a believer, and just again giving him the tracts and saying, "Now this is the beginning. This is creation, and here's the end. Here's a tract on the second coming of Christ, and here's what goes in between. Here's the Gospel of John, John 1 and 3, and John 19 and 20. And so we try to teach as much to as many people as we possibly can. Apt to teach. So we want to figure out how we can do this. Not given to wine. Certainly, there are many Scriptures which teach total abstinence. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. Habakkuk 2 verse 15. Isaiah 5 verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Proverbs 21. Wine is a mocker. 22:31. I think, look not on the wine when it is red. So there's many verses that teach total abstinence. However, you say, well, what about verse 8? Here the pastors are not given to wine, but the deacons are not given to much wine. How are we going to handle that? And if you live in an area where the water is not all that pure, it might help to put in a little bit of fermented wine, and that will kill the bacteria. And by the way, that's what they did do in those days. And just a little bit would take away the bacteria. However, I think here in South London, the water has been pretty good. We've not had too much problems with it. I drink a lot of it every morning. I jog. Again, you talk about regularity. I go out every morning. I run around the block. I have the same people who see me. They make the same hurtful comments. You're not running very fast. And I say, well, if I ran any faster, I would shoot right past my house. And so we go through that every morning, by clockwork. A fellow the other day said, you're late this morning. And I said, I know, I commented, in a nice Christian way. And anyway, I come in and I have a big glass of water. As far as I know, I'm all right. It hasn't hurt me. If it did cause a stomach upset back in those days, you put in a little wine, and that would kill the bacteria. So, again, the idea of social drinking is simply not for God's people. It's not going to help you one bit, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. A striker? He's not to be a striker. Would a pastor be a striker? Yes, I'm afraid so. I have a fellow wrote me some time ago. And what does he do? Because in his past, he actually, a deacon's meeting, got a little bit heated, and he struck one of the deacons. And now it's come back to haunt him. And he's in trouble. And the Bible says not to be a striker. Not to be a striker. Can you imagine such a thing? No, a pastor, a leader in a church has to be able to control themselves. And the Bible says in James 1, verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Control himself. Not guilty of filthy lucre. We looked at an example in chapter 2 of an old English word, yet so full of meaning, though not used today in our King James Bible. Here is another term that you would not use today, filthy lucre. If you go back and study it, though, it is so full of meaning, and even a modern attempt to put an equivalent word there would probably fall short of it. But we know of many pastors who have ruined their ministries because they became greedy of filthy lucre, of money. And they were in it for the money. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that in the last day they will come in verse 2 and verse 3 to make merchandise of you. And always after the money. Now God's people should give. But here we see this matter of filthy lucre. And I feel bad. The people that were involved with following Harold Camping, they gave up their funds. They did all sorts of things and they're out of pocket, and he ought to try and help reimburse them because what he did was wrong. You don't set a date. You don't set a date. And there's money in these things, and you can make money. And they're not to do that. Not guilty of filthy lucre. Again, the next term, a brawler. One who constantly is given over to losing the temper or arguing or whatever. Covetousness. Again, these should not mark a Christian leader. And you see his family qualifications in verses 4 and 5. The children in the house. We wish when they left the house several years later that they would always behave too. Sometimes they don't, but certainly whilst they're in the house, they cannot bring the ministry into shame. They're to be under control. So family responsibilities are here mentioned. Personal responsibilities. His church qualifications. Again, noticing verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. It says, not a novice. Again, for obvious reasons. He doesn't, we call young men to get busy for God, but we don't put too much responsibility on them to begin with. And again, he has a, well, let's just read. Let's being lifted up with pride. And then in verse 7, it says, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. He's not run up debts all around town. There's not something that clearly would be a hindrance for him. And so we see this. We see this. And here is something that should be adhered to. And yet we find it being disregarded today in so many cases, particularly with regard to money and making much of money. And that is wrong. That is wrong. Then we see the qualifications for a deacon. And as you go through these qualifications, they're virtually the same as for a pastor in verses 8 to 13. And we've seen these, but let's look at them again. In verse 8, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not guilty of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith. Again, the word deacon is certainly an office. It's certainly a term that does not refer to just a janitor. The deacon would take care of many of the more practical things. But the deacon, too, is to be of good behavior. The deacon is to be disciplined in the life. I like to say the deacon's to be on church on time. I really like to say that. And be up front. And the deacon is a self-starter. And so the deacons. The deacon is a spiritual job, too. It's not just a matter of fixing the pew if it collapses. It's a case of deacons preach. Deacons lead in the spiritual area as well as in the physical. The deacon must be serious. The deacon must not be double-tongued. He doesn't say one thing to one person and another to another. His life, his doctrine, it says he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. His life, his doctrine must be one. And so the qualifications for the deacon are virtually the same as the qualifications for the pastor. His wife, not a busybody, not a gossip. In verse 13, it says, they that use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. If a man is faithful as a deacon, God can call that man to a higher office. You never know what the Lord might do. Even a higher sphere of service. We think of two deacons that became prominent in the book of Acts. Philip and Stephen. And both were preachers, Stephen especially, and great boldness in the faith. And we think of Stephen, the deacon, preaching to the multitude there in Acts chapter 7. And preaching, and God gave him a boldness because he kind of realized this service may have a different ending than maybe I thought it might have at the beginning. And as Stephen preached, he realized that this is probably my last message. And God allowed him to be a martyr. And he saw Christ, and he was caught up to the throne of God. God saved him, but it was through a martyr's death. Great boldness of the faith. He did not back off. And so here we see, and what we got here, though, are applications that can be made to every Christian worker. God calls the local church to gather as a place for people to work, to serve Him, to give out the Word of God. But it gives some very good qualifications. We're not all called to be pastors, to be deacons, but these verses can be applied to all kinds of service, and it's wonderful to serve Christ in these last days. Do you know Christ? Have you believed on Him? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Do you worship Him? Do you love Him? What a place of opportunity right here in London. Again, from all around the world, I talked to a few people yesterday, but the masses of people at Westminster, something to just beyond belief. Just beyond belief. I never cease to be amazed at the opportunities that we have here. But let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord, as we go through these epistles toward the end of the New Testament, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, now 1 and 2 Timothy, shortly it will be Titus, Philemon, and much that is practical, much that gives clear guidelines for the local church, how it's to be ordered, and timeless truths, not only for leaders in the church, but for all of God's people. We're all called to serve. Apt to teach. Everybody ought to be apt to teach. Just how to get the good word out as far and wide as we possibly can. We try to do it on a daily basis with a printed page. We try to tell people that they did not evolve, that they were, and we try to tell people what's going to be at the end, that Christ is coming back. And we try to show people what's in between, that Christ came and Christ died on a rugged cross. And we try to do this as much as we possibly can, wherever we can, on a daily basis. But good behavior. God's people need to have an orderly life. An orderly life. Do things in order. We think even of the matter of getting to church on time. You know, this is important. This is important. Getting to church on time. Do it orderly. 11 o'clock's not the, you know, it could be earlier. And that's not so early on Sunday morning. But to get to church on time as much as is possible. Many come from quite a distance. We understand that. But important, important. During the week, good behavior is an overall term. And it had the idea, yes, good behavior, but the basis of it was a well-ordered life. Yes, every day to do my best to spend time reading the Scriptures, to do those things that need to be done, to do something, try to do something for the Great Commission every day, whether it's just one tract or whatever it is, but to do it, try to do it consistently. A well-ordered life. The Bible speaks about redeeming the time in a Christian's life. Ephesians 5:16. It's remarkable that in Hebrews 10:34, it talks about losing wealth, not to worry about that. But we don't want to lose time. Time is more precious than wealth. And time in service to God, worshiping Him, serving Him. And we want to redeem the time, Ephesians 5:16 says, because the days are evil. And so we're thankful for this scripture, these wonderful chapters we've been going through. But number one today, are you saved? Have you trusted Christ? Are you resting in Him? Can you say in John 1:12, He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can say today, oh, I have Christ. I claim Him. I believe on Him alone. I don't believe necessarily on my prayer or on my goodness or this or that, but I believe on Him. I rest in Him, on what He did for me at Calvary, at the cross, shedding His blood for my sin. I rest in Him today. Can you say that you do that? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? I trust that you do. If we can help you today, we want to help you. We always give an invitational hymn at the close if we can help you here at the front of the church. Or as you're leaving the church, you say, yes, Pastor, God's spoken to me. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. I want to trust Christ. This is an uncertain world. I did see on the news this morning, it was just a year ago, they shut down all of Europe's airspace because of a volcano in Iceland that started erupting again yesterday. Maybe nothing further will happen, but it's starting again. We just don't know what will be on the morrow. We do not know, but we want to serve God effectively, day by day, whatever might happen, to serve Christ, to live for Christ. Do you know Him? We do not know what will be on the morrow. We've got plans for tomorrow, but they can radically change. Do you know Christ? They can change for a Christian, but they can change for an unconverted person. If you do not know Christ, what is your life that is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then passes away? Have you received Christ? Do you know Christ? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what we've seen, these great truths here today on the matter of service and serving Thee. And we're thankful that we're all called to serve. We do pray. We pray for pastors today across the land, faithful pastors who love Your Word, who believe Your Word, who preach the old-time gospel. We pray for them. Today, we pray for faithful deacons today, here and elsewhere, a high and holy calling. We pray for them. And Lord, just bless now. Be with us as we sing our closing hymn in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.